This is going to seem like turning back the clock a few weeks, because we celebrated Passover a few weeks back. But since we are studying chapter by chapter through Exodus, now we are come back around, really, to talk about Passover itself. Although now we get to see Passover in the context of the unfolding story of God ratcheting up the pressure upon the people of Egypt. That we started out from plagues that were merely annoying to plagues that were physically hurtful, like the boils, to plagues that were damaging to property and even to people, like the hail, to plagues that were just out and out terrifying, like the darkness. And now finally we're getting to the last plague, which is the plague, really, of the death of the firstborn. And this is the first plague where somebody dying was not a side effect of the plague, like, for instance, the hail, but rather this was the point of it, was death itself, that God was demonstrating that He had the power to take life from whomever He chose, whenever He chose. And really, this whole event started a little earlier than chapter 11. It's in Exodus chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'You are right. I shall never see your face again.'" What's interesting here is it never said that Moses went out from his presence. And in reading up on this and trying to understand how it all fit together, the best interpretation of that is that in chapter 11, verse 1, we begin a parenthesis where we have a restatement of something that God has said, but really Moses has not left yet. So this is still that same meeting with Pharaoh. Because it seems rather weird that Pharaoh would say, "You'll never see my face again." Then it continues with Moses standing before Pharaoh. And the most reasonable explanation is that he never left. Is that Moses? Pharaoh told him to get lost, and Moses said, "Whoa, you wait just a minute, I'm not done yet. God has more things to say to you." And so in Exodus chapter 11, describes what those things said. Now the Lord said to Moses, and by the way, you could all equally say had said, because Hebrew tenses are not exact enough to make that distinction. "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Notice it doesn't say in the sight of Pharaoh, but in the sight of his servants. "Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Who was he saying it to? He was saying it to Pharaoh. He's still standing there. "About midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." So Moses was stirred up here. Pharaoh could have stopped before this. In fact, the last few plagues, Pharaoh even said that, "I have sinned before God," and he was recognizing the power of God, but yet he was still not willing to take that next step and actually let them go. So now God is promising an even more terrible plague, the death of the firstborn. I cannot imagine how Pharaoh would have believed Moses and not let them go. So Pharaoh at this point must have thought that, well, that's beyond the power of God. Or maybe this is just something that wasn't going to happen, or who knows. But Pharaoh did not listen. So it's note down in verse 9 of chapter 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. We wonder about the extreme hardness of somebody like Pharaoh. But yet, we have no greater hardness in our own day. As we understand more about the world around us, as we have with our technology been able to explore both the reaches of space outside our world and the inner workings of all creatures in this world, when we've understood the marvels of everything that was involved in the making of us, of even the smallest plant, the complexities of everything that is in our world, how carefully everything has to fit together in order to work. Things that have driven some scientists to say that, well, there must be an infinite number of worlds and we just happen to live, or an infinite number of universes and we just happen to live in the one that works. Even scientists are beginning to look askance at that and saying, I don't think I buy that, because there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that any universe but our own exists. That we could see all these things, and we have the clear testimony of history, of all the things that God has done, all these things that are otherwise unexplainable, the very existence of the Jewish people in our age, after so many other peoples have perished throughout history, exactly as prophesied. When we have the Jewish people back in their land according to prophecy, when even 100 years ago, and I read these commentaries and things like that and trying to understand and kind of get a smattering of what people think about the passages, you read about what people were thinking even 100 years ago. The reestablishment of the land of Israel wasn't even on their radar screen. That's where you got all these things at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, where people spiritualized all the prophecies and said they applied to the church, because they said it was impossible, absolutely impossible, that all these things could ever be literally fulfilled in the land of Israel. The Jewish people are washed up, scattered, broken down. Forget all these prophecies. They're nonsense. And then barely 50 years later, we have the establishment of the land of Israel. Nowadays, you turn on your TV or you read the newspapers, you think nothing of reading about things going on in the Jewish state or Tel Aviv, or learning about, you know, Israel being a power in the Middle East. We would take a newspaper that described that and send it back in time 100 years. They'd think that's interesting fantasy, but just not credible. And people could see that and still have their hearts be hardened. People can watch what's going on in our lives. All the things that God is doing through us, at least I hope He's doing things through you and in you, and testify about that to all the people around us. And still just don't get it. Just don't get it. It's like, well, this works for you, but I got something else that's going to work for me. No. Nothing else is going to work. Nothing else has ever worked. I don't know what Pharaoh was thinking. I don't know what he thought was going to happen. Maybe he thought that the gods of Egypt would protect him against this. That's implied in something that's going to be said in a little bit. Maybe he made a petition to the gods of Egypt saying that surely they would protect the land, even his own household. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. He was considered to be divine. Surely he himself would be powerful enough to prevent his oldest son from being taken from him. No. Chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. It's kind of interesting that nowadays the Jewish calendar, well, It's like reading the explanations of rabbis. The problem isn't that you don't have any explanation. The problem is you have too many explanations. The problem with calendars, Jewish calendars, is not that you don't have any. The problem is you have too many of them. There is a secular calendar, there's a religious calendar, there's a liturgical calendar, and there's even a different calendar that has something to do with trees. Don't take me there. But what God said clearly, and that's why when we come around to the fall holidays, the first one, I kind of hesitate a little bit, because the Jewish community knows it as Rosh Hashanah, the new year. But that's not the command of Scripture. The command of Scripture is that the month of Nisan, the month in which Passover occurs, is to be the first month of the year. And when you take Rosh Hashanah to be the beginning of the year, you're losing some of the prophetic significance that we bring out when we talk about it. But Nisan was supposed to be the first of the year to commemorate that leaving of Egypt. And somehow it seems to go hand in hand that nowadays many of the Jewish people don't even believe the story of Exodus. So of course the importance of this being the first month is lost on them, but God was intending to hammer this home. Remember this, remember this, remember this. This was the beginning of the formation of this nation, this calling out, this calling together, this walking with God. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month there, each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses on which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So you weren't supposed to have leftovers. It's not like the Thanksgiving dinner that we have, where you have the turkey dinner, and then you have turkey sandwiches, and then you have turkey soup, and then you have turkey salad, and on and on and on it goes throughout about 3 or 4 months. This is not supposed to happen with Passover. You were to eat it that night, and in the morning, you burn what was left. You got enough people together to eat the whole lamb that night, and anything that was left over you burn the next day. Every person was to eat of it, whether you were a small household or large, and it went on from there that even if you couldn't afford one, that you would still have something to eat. You would join up with another family. You would still be able to eat the Passover. It was not something to be joked with. You were to do it. Each family, each household on their own had to decide to do this. They had to put blood on the door. They had to then decide to believe God. Because you think about it, this is a kind of weird thing to do, wasn't it? And here you were painting your door with blood. And that's not something that, even in their day, they would typically do. And in that way, they would be protected. If they did that, they lived. If they didn't do that, they died. It was just that simple. In a sense, all this was tied up with something that really wasn't revealed until the New Covenant, when it says in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says that Yeshua is our Passover, that because Scripture uses this as a symbol, then it is legitimate for us to look at some of the implications of the symbol here, that the lamb itself was not to be divided, it was not to be broken up, but rather it was to be as a whole lamb. It was to go forward as a sacrifice. Each household had to decide to partake of that sacrifice. It was not something like the Day of Atonement later on, which was done for them, for all of Israel. All of them had to decide that they were going to partake of this. And none of it was to suffer corruption, just like Yeshua was not to suffer corruption. But rather, for him, it was to come back to life. Here it wasn't, you were going to let the lamb rot and then throw it out. That's not how it was supposed to work. If you were to partake of the sacrifice, it was not to undergo corruption, and then you were done with it. You were to burn it with fire. It was something that struck me, is that this sacrifice of the Passover was in a sense part of the Mosaic system, but in another sense it wasn't, because it predated the Mosaic system, that God had not yet appeared to them on Mount Sinai. It was something that stood before it, but yet was carried over into it, much like circumcision and some other things, tithing that had occurred in really in the time of Abraham that were brought forward into the Mosaic system. So we have this that was brought forward in the Mosaic system, so that it was really instituting a new covenant with them. It was beginning this new life of freedom, and so too Yeshua's sacrifice was instituting a new covenant, bringing forth the people into freedom. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Wasn't supposed to be a casual sort of thing, that one anyway, but rather they were getting ready to go. And that too was a matter of faith. They'd been through so many plagues, so many things. It had been at least several months, because we know when Passover occurs, and we know when the hail occurred, because of the crops they were talking about. The crops, the hail damage was in February, March time frame, and this is in the April time frame, so in the March-April time frame. So it's been at least a month, maybe 2 months, since that plague had occurred. And so maybe the temptation was to think, well, it's just another plague. Pharaoh's going to say no. In the morning, we're going to go make bricks again. But God, through Moses, said, nope, this is it. Get ready. We're moving out. They generally didn't wear sandals, by the way. They generally went barefoot, as far as we know. So this is basically getting ready for the journey. Getting ready to go out. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. That phrase that I alluded to, and it's kind of a little mysterious. Some people have gone through the different plagues and tried to correlate them with the different gods of Egypt and what their various responsibilities were. But when I have read up a little bit more on that and tried to understand it, their correlation isn't very good, because just the different gods did not particularly take that form. Like, for instance, there's no real frog god of Egypt, although there is a god that has something to do with frogs. But certainly in this case, I think it applies more to the fact that none of the gods of Egypt could protect them against this plague that came. It just apparently came out of nowhere. In some ways, we think of this from Moses and Aaron's perspective and God's perspective, that this was the night. But as far as a night in Egypt, not like any other night. Everybody ate dinner and went to bed. And just seemingly out of nowhere, not everybody in the house woke up. And some were dead. Some were dead. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That was not that first Passover, most likely, but certainly applied after that. Verse 16, on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread till the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. It's still celebrated this day. Certainly among the more observant in Israel. Some are not so observant, not so much so. Or observant Jews throughout the world, not so much. Nowadays, it's kind of interesting because not only do you have matzah, but you have matzah brownies and matzah cakes. Matzah brownies are about as palatable as a brick, but they still... You know, there's still matzah brownies and matzah kugels and all the rest. So it's not the hardship that it used to be. And even so, I take rather a little bit of a lax view of that. Well, first of all, nowadays after Yeshua, you're not bound to do any of this. And the whole the engine behind the Passover is sacrificing the lamb at the temple. There's no temple, there are no priests, so that the kind of batteries have been popped out of the back of the whole holiday. We celebrate it because of the remembrance of Yeshua. But even if people want to celebrate this in order to kind of fellowship with the rest of the community, leavening in their day meant yeast. And I think by the description of what this was, it was yeast and not baking soda or all the rest of the leavening agents we have today. But the picture here was as the New Covenant takes off with the symbolism in that same passage to talk about Yeshua being our Passover. The symbolism here is that leaven was taken as sin, as a symbol for sin. Because in their day it was rot, it was corruption. It wasn't this clean white powder that you sprinkled into your bread and then made it rise. You set your bread out and you waited, and stuff from the air fell into it. And really the bread was corrupted in some sense by what fell into it. But what fell into it, some of the stuff was yeast organisms, which then colonized the bread, generated their little gas bubbles and made the bread rise. And so it was an apt symbol of corruption, because just by doing nothing, by being out in the world, corruption occurs. And if you aren't careful, corruption spreads. It was virtually impossible to keep a bowl of dough unleavened unless you did clean your house, because the leavening, the yeast all around, would get into the bread and it would leaven it. And so that was an apt picture for sin, is that we have to always be careful to guard ourselves, because the default state is corruption. And the default state of our world is sin, and we will fall into it if we are not careful. So the symbolism of the New Covenant, and the symbolism that brought out here, which you don't really see in this passage, is we're talking about Yeshua, the sinless sacrifice, and we're also talking about unleavened bread, which was such an apt description of who he was, the sinless bread of life, that Yeshua could point to it and say, see, that's my body. That is a perfect illustration of who I am. This is unleavened bread. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. When your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians with spare our homes. We will bow low and worship. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne, the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. So Pharaoh said, get out of here. Bless me also. I'm done with this. Uncle, white flag, go out. We're done. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we'll all be dead. In other words, get out of here, because now it's just our firstborn. Next is going to be the rest of us. God was powerful enough to kill our children and our animals, the firstborn. Next, it's going to be us. It's going to be every single one of us. We're all going to be dead if we don't get rid of these people. Get out of here. Go. Shoo. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes and the shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Got something for me on the way? Sure, take this. Oh, and take this too. And oh, here, take these earrings. And here, just go. Just here, take it all. Take everything. Here, let me open the door. Anything you want. Come on through. Just get out of here. Go. Now, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. 600,000 men. That doesn't count women and children. That's why they estimate about 2 million people. That was a big, big crowd. I mean, that was, I have a hard time conceiving that many people on the road. And that's why some of the lands when Israel wanted to go through the land of Edom, they said, oh, I don't think so. That there was this huge multitude of 2 million people. It's like if you could just take every inhabitant of the Baltimore metropolitan area and line them up somewhere, or, you know, just put them in a field somewhere, a big field, a really big field, like, you know, a whole county, that would only be about half of the size of this group that left, because the Baltimore metropolitan area is about 1.5 million people. So you take that whole group and put them somewhere, and that's only half of what went out. This is one big, huge multitude that went out. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks of herds, a very large number of livestock. So it wasn't just Jews that went out. Right? It wasn't just children of Abraham, or children of Jacob that went out. But it was people in Egypt who saw what was going on and said, I don't know who this God is, but I'm following him. I'm following them. I'm going out too. So it was not just the Jewish people, but Egyptians went out too. I went out too. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But hold on, hold tight until we get to the definition of foreigner. Right? Foreigner was somebody who was not part of the community of Israel. Okay? So it was somebody who was outside of Israel. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And that was used as a prophecy of Yeshua. It was carried forth into Psalm chapter the 34th Psalm, where it says that none of his bones shall be broken, and that was used as a messianic prophecy in the book of John, where it refers to it, that just like the Passover lamb itself, that Yeshua's bones were not to be broken. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So stranger meant someone who was not willing to do that. A stranger was just a visitor. It was not something that was to be done for entertainment. It was not something to be done for the amusement of the people around, but rather it was something that was to be done for the community. And somebody from outside of Israel wanted to join the community, that was fine. That was fine. They come into the community. That's why I sort of scratch my head when people try to figure out who's Jewish and who's not. And one of the tools that people are trying to do is genealogical tools. Well, people from all around the place were part of this group that left Egypt. There were probably people of European descent, you know, of European ethnicity from some of the sea peoples around. There were probably people of African heritage. There, who knows, it might have been people of Far Eastern ancestry as part of this community of Egypt that went out with the Jewish people and joined later on. So it was people, and those people who joined at this point, who were not descendants of Jacob, they were party to the covenant on Mount Sinai. So they were to be full members of the community of Israel. They should be like a native of the land. Verse 49, the same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. And all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And that same day the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Right? So that it was not to be a separate division. It was not to be that you were to have the strangers, the foreigners among them that were sort of half members of the community, but rather they were to be full members of the community, and they were to be like natives of the land. I believe in Yeshua's time that really did not occur fully, because even in Yeshua's day you had proselytes to Judaism, but they were not considered to be full-blown Jews, which was not really obeying this. The whole idea here is that you see later on in Scripture that what was the purpose? Why was God doing this? Why was He choosing these people? He was choosing these people so that His name could be glorified. So that, just like in a theater, it's like somebody upstage, on stage, you know, we have these shows like, you know, Dr. Oz and things like that. You want to demonstrate something, you call somebody from the audience up. And they're on stage and they are demonstrating what's going on. The Jewish people are the people that God called up on stage so that the world could see what is going on. That was the nature of being the chosen people. Not necessarily chosen for blessing, you know, as Tevye put on the roof, God, would you please choose someone else for a while, but rather as examples, in a good way, of God's mercy and His grace, but also His power and His righteousness. And so God is calling this group together, and they were to be really a witness, a testimony of God to all the peoples around. And so those people around who saw who God was and decided to follow God, they were to be welcomed into the community. In that system, God's plural were so identified with national identity that people who took on worship of a God, to them there was nothing strange about them becoming part of that community and being part of that nation. So that's what they would do. And what this says is that when they did so, they're just like anybody else. They weren't to be considered as somebody who was a stranger or anything else. Now this, of course, goes forward into the time of Yeshua, when it is even broader, in which case it's not part of joining a national identity or cultural identity or people, but rather it is the faith, it is commitment to Yeshua that binds you into this great body that God is building. So it's not a requirement that you would take on the circumcising your household or whatnot, but rather it is a requirement that you follow Yeshua and obey His commands, that you dedicate yourself to following Him and following God. But it's not something that was new and unique, that it would be open to everyone. It was open to everyone, even in the time of Moses. It's just people kind of forgot that over time. And it became really the idea of Jews as an ethnicity or as a heritage, not even an ethnicity, as a kind of a genetic line that started to become more and more important. Now, the only place where a genetic line was important in God's planning was with regard to the priesthood. And the priesthood, you had to have that genetic line. You had to have the children of priests became priests. And that wasn't true of actually following God. That you didn't have to trace your ancestry back to Jacob in order to be part of the promises of God. You still don't. You still don't. Passover was remembered throughout all time. We actually have an additional piece of Passover that makes it even more joyous, because in their time they're remembering the things that God has done. Yeshua has commanded us to celebrate until He comes again, that we're not only looking backwards and celebrating what God has done, we're also looking forward and we're celebrating what God has promised to do and will do. and always we're celebrating the redemption, not of our ancestors, but our own redemption individually, because Yeshua has redeemed each and every one of us from slavery of sin and death, so we all can rejoice, not just on Passover, but every day. Let there be shouts of joy and rejoicing in our tents, not just at certain times of the year, but every day, no matter how the things around us are going, that we can still rejoice in God, because we are delivered. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank you for manifesting your power and all these great miracles as a testimony to all the world. Thank you for the faithfulness of the men and women that have kept the account of what had happened so faithfully for thousands of years, that have carried it from generation to generation, land to land, to what wound up with us. Thank you for the great redemption, not just from Egypt, but also from sin and death, the sacrifice of our perfect Passover Lamb, Yeshua. Forgive us for times that we have not rejoiced, but constantly remind us of our deliverance and of the great inheritance that you have in store for us, that we may never be distracted or discouraged, or get tied up in the anxieties of life, and we forget who you are, and forget where we're going, but that we should always glorify our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.